pray with me? Lord, may we truly be ever, forever for thee, only for thee, and all for thee. Would you take all our hearts, all our lives, and use them as you will? And in this time, as we look at your word, please teach us, guide us into the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Just before I get started, let me give you a word of commendation for Matt and his ministry, Doubters Welcome. He shared earlier in the service, so in case you came in late and you didn't hear, I've known Matt for a long time. I think he was probably in grade 8 when we first met. And so I've seen the journey God has taken him on over many years now, and to put him in this place, equip him for this ministry to serve those who are doubting, which is many of us, as he said, that have either times, moments, or full long seasons of life where doubt is a reality. And so if that's you, can I encourage you to come meet Matt after the service, come talk to him. Also, if you know people, if this ministry pricks your heart and you know that this is very valuable, you know people in your life or you've had that experience in your life, and so you know that this is meeting a real need, I encourage you to consider supporting him and his ministry, and please get behind that. And so I'll remind you at the end of the service to come talk to him again, but just wanted to give you that word now. Do you need prayer? Glad to hear a couple yeses. How you answer that question can be pretty revealing. Do you need prayer? Because it will often expose either a humility and an awareness of your vulnerability, or a prideful self-reliance and an ignorance of very real danger. I'm convinced that every one of us desperately needs prayer. And I am simultaneously so encouraged by how prayed for we are. Last week, we began looking at Jesus' prayer in John 17, right before his betrayal and death, prayed either on the way to Gethsemane or as part of his prayers there in the garden. This is the longest prayer that we have recorded from Jesus. And for a prayer that has a core theme, a foundation of Jesus' glory, it's remarkable how much of the prayer actually focuses on his people. So consider, why would Jesus need to pray for his people? Why would he need to pray for us if we weren't in great need or danger? So we are. This world has not yet been made new, and thus we walk around at risk every day, in danger from ourselves, in danger from the world around us, and in danger from pure evil. Therefore, Jesus felt the need to pray for his people. We are in need of God and his help. If you haven't already, I'd invite you to open a Bible now with me to John 17, John chapter 17, and we're going to catch Jesus' flow of thought by reading what we heard last week in verses 1 to 5. So it goes like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." What we saw here, that is, it's no longer time, like in the present, it's no longer time for Jesus to die, rise again, or ascend in glory. He did that, but it is definitely still time for Jesus to be continually glorified, and by us. And Jesus then starts praying in earnest for his followers. In verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, this section of Jesus' prayer refers directly to his original disciples back in his day. But by extension, the truths about them are also true about believers today. Like, first, that believers are given to Jesus to be his holy people. Jesus' disciples were given to him, he says, to belong to him as his holy people. And all believers are given to Jesus to be his holy people. Continuing a theme from verses 1 to 5, I want you to notice the repetition of things being given. All right? Again, verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." I can only think of a handful of times in my life when I was ever personally given to someone else, right? At my birth, of course, I was given to my parents by God, entrusted to them for a season to provide for me and to raise me. When I became a pastor, Ephesians 4 describes that as me being given to the church. Or I can think of when my wife was being given to me on our wedding day. You know, the pastor goes, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" Her folks gave her to me. And in another sense, I gave myself to her, and I give myself to her as well. So think of that. If you are a follower of Jesus, you were given to him, to belong to him. He's like a parent whom we are entrusted to, for him to care for us. Or he's like a husband, the bridegroom whom we are handed off to in order for him to love and protect and cherish and sanctify us. "Yours they were," he says, "you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." We've always belonged to God as his creation, but believers are given to God the Son, Jesus, in a special way. It's like we're a gift to him, his children, his people, his bride. And these verses describe two things that Jesus did for his people once they were given to him. Don't know if you saw them, but verse 6 says, he manifested God's name or identity to them. He made God known. And then verse 8 says, he gave them God's words. So he revealed God's truth. And in turn, God's name and truth, his words, accomplished three things in the people. They kept his word. They obeyed him, verse 6. They knew that Jesus' words were divine, verse 7. And they believed in Jesus, in his origin, and in his mission, in verse 8. Why did I say believers are given to Jesus to be his holy people? We'll see more later. But even here, we can see that our belonging to Jesus is meant to transform us. Our belonging to Jesus, it's meant to transform us. It's meant to make us holy. So, do these words describe you? Have you been given to Jesus? Have you made it a life goal to keep his word? Have you believed in him with confidence, even a level of certainty? Fact of the matter is, this doesn't describe us all the time, does it? I find Jesus' description of his disciples here both wild and encouraging. Because think about who he was talking about. Okay, think about the original disciples. Throughout the Gospel of John, the portrait of Jesus' disciples has been less than flattering. Right? They were constantly not getting it, misunderstanding Jesus, questioning him, making rash promises, saying idiotic things, and just not having much faith. And that's not even getting into what Jesus knew what was they were about to do. Right? Earlier that night, he'd predicted Peter's coming denials. Just a few verses before this, you can see this probably on this page, he told them, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." They'd all desert him. Not long after this, they'd all hide away in despair and fear. And even once Jesus was risen, we see Thomas and others would doubt. And it's these guys that Jesus brings up in his prayer saying, "They've kept your word. They know. They've received. They've believed." How can Jesus describe them so positively, even glowingly? He wasn't lying. See, while their belief and obedience certainly hadn't been perfect, they had all believed the most essential word, the gospel, the good news. And even though they would all fail and fall short in various ways, they had committed themselves unreservedly to Jesus as their Lord. And here's what I find so encouraging, that their denials and despair and desertion and doubts would not and did not define them. What would define them? That they belonged to Jesus. No matter what, they belonged to him. I don't know who really needs to hear this today. Maybe you've personally wandered away from Christ, even denying truths about him. Maybe it feels like you've abandoned him in a moment or moments of weakness. Perhaps you have a hard time seeing above all the darkness in this world. Or maybe you have your own doubts, which frequently trouble you. If any of that's you, take heart. Take heart. If you have been given to Jesus, he sees you as one of his beautiful, holy people. Jesus' people belong to him. He's not done with you yet. Weak faith is still faith. Like, even if you failed, even if you've fallen short, and even if you doubt, these things need not define you. As J.C. Ryle said, it is evident that Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves or than others see in them. The least degree of faith is very precious in his sight. How amazing is it that believers are given to Jesus to be his holy people? And it gets better. Because in this spiritually dangerous world, we so need the Lord's help and protection, or else we'd all certainly fall short of where we need to be. We would not be transformed. And that's why it's exceptionally good news that believers are entrusted by Jesus to his Holy Father. And this is what we'll see Jesus do. Entrust his followers to his Father before his departure. So believers are entrusted by Jesus to his Holy Father's care and safekeeping. Now, Jesus doesn't use the word entrust here, but that's the essence of what he's doing. It's also a good description of what we do in prayer all the time. we are entrusting things that we care about to the Lord. Jesus says this, verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So we don't only belong to Christ, we belong to the Father as well. And by the way, this isn't saying that Jesus doesn't care about those who belong to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son to save the world through him. Yet there is a deeper, special bond between Christ and those he saves. Verse 10 says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Again, that's mind-blowing, that despite our denials, desertions, despair, and doubts, Christ is still glorified in us, in his people, in small, incremental, yet increasing ways, we are learning to bring him glory. Verse 10 also contained an extraordinary claim of deity by Jesus, saying that he and the Father share ownership of everything and everyone. As well, in the next two verses, Jesus says twice that the Father gave Jesus God's name. That's astounding. But look how he goes on here, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Like, I'm leaving them behind here in this spiritual disaster zone. Jesus hadn't quite left earth yet, but his departure was imminent, as if his name was being paged in an airport terminal. But can you sense here that the tender concern Jesus expresses for his disciples? They're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Like, my friends will still be here. Father, they're going to really need us. I see this near equivalent to a parent entrusting their children into someone else's care. Whether a babysitter, a teacher, a nursery worker, even a relative overseas. Like, if you're a parent, you're asking them to watch over your precious children. And if there's ever any danger, you're expecting that those caretakers will protect them. From any danger, from a fire, choking, slippery roads, scary dog, whatever. It's like, protect my kids. Protect them. Jesus prays, Father, please protect them, keep them. The main difference here is that the one Jesus was entrusting us to, his Father, is utterly trustworthy, perfect in power, and loves us just as much as Christ does himself. Therefore, believers are totally safe in his care. Jesus calls him Holy Father here, a name that combines his awesome transcendence, holy, with a familial intimacy. Father. That title, Holy Father, is actually only found here in all of Scripture. It can't be a coincidence that Jesus uses this here, and he emphasizes his Father's holiness while praying about us being transformed and sanctified. See, it's God's holiness that inspires and produces our own. For the rest of today, what I want to do is walk us through verses 11 to 19 to see why Jesus did this, why Jesus entrusted his people to his Father. Because I see at least three reasons here. Three things that Christ wanted for us desperately, three things he asked his Father to do for us, And these are three ways his prayer is still being answered in our lives to this day. So, believers are entrusted to Jesus, or by Jesus, to his Holy Father, so they can be one. That's first. Jesus entrusts us to his Father so we can be unified, united, and one. We'll see this theme a lot more next week, but Jesus introduces it here and now in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now notice that believing in the Trinity, God in three persons, doesn't deny the oneness of God. Jesus clearly states they are one. And he wants us as united as they are. If the Father keeps us and protects us, the end result, he says, will be unity in us. Being kept in his name means to be kept faithful to the truth Jesus gives us. We may sometimes think that maintaining truth is bound to just divide us more. So we have to soften the edges of truth to stay united. But unexpectedly, truth itself, Jesus says, is what leads to unity. Being kept in him. We wonder, though, in a world of fractured churches and divided denominations, how could we ever be one like God is one? That seems impossible, at least besides the fact that this will gloriously happen one day around his throne. Besides that, in the present, this prayer seems quite unanswered. We're not united. Except, believer, are you united to Christ? Because I'm united to Christ. Fancy that. Like, if we have died with Christ and been raised with him, we actually have been made one. Ephesians 2 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us," past tense, "he has made us both one." So despite our differences, despite our differences in beliefs and behavior, everyone truly in Christ has a higher unity that transcends all human division, united to him and to one another. We are called to live in unity out of the blood-bought unity that we're already given. So has this prayer been answered? Well, absolutely. We just haven't seen the final result yet. And whenever possible, may we yearn for, pray for, and work toward a greater lived out unity among his people. Like I said, more next week on that. But believers are entrusted by Jesus to his Holy Father so they can be one. Before I keep reading, look again at the means of how this happens. It said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I attended a conference a while ago where John Piper was interviewed after 50 years of ministry. And Piper was asked for advice on how others could go so long and remain so faithful, especially in a day with so many scandals and failures. And I think what he said goes way beyond ministry to any Christian's faithfulness. He said this: plead with God to hold you fast. Plead with God to hold you fast. Almost the most frequent prayer I have prayed is, keep me. Keep me. Keep me believing. Keep me in love with my wife. Keep me a faithful father. Keep me a faithful shepherd. Keep me loving your word. Don't drop me. If you want to last, pray that like crazy. Keep me indeed. good news is that God wants to answer this prayer. Jesus' prayer here in John 17 is proof. As he prays this very prayer for his people, Holy Father, keep them. Keep them. Then he expands on this thought in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Speaking of Judas Iscariot, verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and all these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Here's the point we're going to see here, that believers are entrusted by Jesus to his Holy Father so they can be safe. Safe. He prays for us, entrusting us to the Father so we can be kept safe, spiritually speaking. Judas was the lone exception among all Jesus' disciples. Really, the exception that proved the rule. Jesus wasn't a merely decent savior with a 92% success rate, 11 out of 12. No, he was 100% successful. And because Judas wasn't Jesus' failure. Scripture foresaw this happening, but not one other person was lost. None. And how? Because Jesus had kept them all safe. He guarded them from dangers, like the best bodyguard of all time. He fended off anything that could derail them. Nobody slips through the cracks with Jesus. Do with us. We're not perfect. But they don't fall through the cracks with Jesus. And same with the Father. Remember in chapter 10, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So it says Jesus was intentionally allowing himself to be overheard as he prayed. Why? So his followers could be filled with joy. His own divine joy. In chapter 16, he told his disciples, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now, he asks on our behalf so that our joy would be full. And I hope that as we've looked at these words today, as we've considered what he's saying, that this joy has been increasing in your heart. How could it not? That we can belong to Jesus, be prayed for by Jesus, be entrusted to the Father's mighty hands, be made one, be kept completely safe. That's amazing. Jesus wants us caught up in this eternal delight. He wants us to have that pervasive sense of well-being that we talked about. This inexplicable happiness, invincible joy. Despite our hazardous surroundings. Look, right after saying he wants us filled with joy, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Well, that doesn't sound that fun. Hold up, bro, I didn't sign up for this. Actually, if you identified yourself with Jesus, you did sign up for this. Because Jesus was hated. And his followers will inevitably be hated as well. And it gets worse. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Wait, why not? Can that not be an option? Take us with you, Jesus. Like, why would Christ keep subjecting us to this world that killed him and hates us? And speaking of someone who really hates us, I pray that you keep them from the evil one. So, Jesus doesn't pray that we would be kept safe from sickness, sorrow, distress, or death. But he does pray that we would be guarded from the world and delivered from the evil one. It's better for us, evidently, to remain here for now and be protected from evil than to be removed from the presence of evil entirely. But why expose us to the world's scorn or the devil's oppression? Well, for one thing, Christ has a purpose and mission for us while we're still on earth. We're his representatives here to help others who are still part of the world come to know Jesus. And it says in verse 15 again, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We have a saying that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. It's true. It's biblical. We still live here. We're not part of the godless, God-opposing world system anymore. And thus, we should be neither withdrawn from the world nor confused with the world. And here's the thing. While we're in that state, we are completely safe in all the ways that matter most. Yes, in this world we'll have trouble. Jesus just said that. But he also said, take heart. I've overcome the world. And in Christ, we too have overcome. We may lose status or friendships or riches. We may lose our health or even our lives. But if we have been entrusted to God the Father, our souls can never be lost. Our salvation, our freedom, our place among God's people, our security, our love, our peace, our eternal happiness, these things can never be taken away for good. I wonder, which would you rather have? The love and acclaim and approval of the world, and have your heart be miserable, or the hatred and rejection of the world, yet be steadily joyful in the midst of it. Shortly before he would be beheaded by the Emperor Nero, Paul wrote these words. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul understood that no matter how unsafe he was here and now, he was forever safe in the grip of his Savior. He would hold him fast. But don't get me wrong. I know as well as you do that the world's pull can be really strong. We want to be like our friends. We want to be liked. We want to fit in. And the devil is an adversary we should never underestimate. Especially today, as spirituality of every flavor rebounds, and people are dabbling in all kinds of New Age practices and Eastern mysticism or the occult or meditation or psychedelics or Wicca or witchcraft. Like, watch out! Be on your guard. There are plenty of demonic deceptions which are dangerous to our souls. Until Christ returns as king, 1 John 5 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But don't be afraid. He also says elsewhere, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. That's evil spirits. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Yet another reason why Jesus didn't necessarily want us taken out of the world is that hardships of the world are one of God's most powerful tools for growing us in holiness and making us more like Jesus. And as we come toward the end for today, we see that that's actually Jesus' ultimate desire for us. The believers are entrusted to Jesus to his Holy Father so they can be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart or to be made holy. You can think of the words sanctum or sanctuary. Believers are entrusted by Jesus to his Holy Father so they can be sanctified. Listen to Jesus pray for his people. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So make them holy through the truth. I think there are two main aspects to being made holy. One is to be set apart from evil, to abstain from sin, to live a lifestyle of repentance, to make every effort to crucify sinful desires. This is a way to pursue holiness. The other aspect, though, is actually more intrinsic to what holiness means, not just to be set apart from, but to be set apart for something. Like priests or prophets were consecrated or sanctified for a sacred duty. When Jesus prayed that his followers would be sanctified, he's likely talking about both aspects. In every sense, he wants his people to become more and more holy as he is holy. So he prays for this, and he prays that this will happen in the truth or by God's word. If you wonder why we make such a big deal about the Bible around these parts, preaching the word and reading the word and praying the word and singing the word, it's because God's word is the primary way God works to transform our lives. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God is ultimately the one to sanctify us. Jesus doesn't pray that we'd sanctify ourselves. But we do get the privilege of participating in this process. The more soaked in Scripture, the more we're soaked in Scripture on a weekly or even better yet, a daily basis, the more the Holy Bible makes us a holy people. The more that we learn to live in conformity with what the Word says, the more set apart from the world and the more set apart for God's use we'll be. Do we even desire this? Do we pray for this ourselves, that we would be sanctified? Or does holiness sound like hoity-toity legalistic thing? Like a difficult obligation, an annoying burden. Because it's not any of that. God actually aims for our holiness to make us most happy in him. The closer we walk with God, the more joy we will find in everything in life. And the more sanctified we are, the readier we will be for whatever God has planned for us. He had a mission planned for his disciples, one that we carry on today, as he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. My wife recently sent me to pick up a marketplace purchase for her, and when I arrived, all I said was that I was there on her behalf. Money had already been paid for, or they had been sent, and the seller just handed over the item to me. I was sent. I represented her. Similarly, we are sent into the world on a mission in Jesus' name on his behalf. We interact with others on his authority, sharing the sanctifying word of God, seeking to make more disciples of Christ. And since we are set apart by God, we have the tendency to stay apart from the world. But listen, you are being sanctified not just for your own sake, but for the world's sake. You're sent out. And then don't miss our final verse for today, verse 19. So I've sent them into the world, and for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Why did Jesus need to consecrate himself? Wasn't he already holy? Yes. He was setting himself apart in the sense of preparing for, not from, preparing for a sacred duty. For his people's sake, he was consecrating himself for a holy task. What task? Well, in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, priests had to consecrate themselves by going through a ritual cleansing before offering any sacrifices. And the sacrifices themselves also had to be consecrated before being offered. If you know what Jesus was about to do, Jesus comes along as both our great high priest and our atoning sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice that needed to be offered was himself. And here in John 17, he's readying himself and setting himself aside in order to make the sacrifice to literally end all sacrifices. He was about to die on the cross, taking our place on our behalf for our sake. And why? So that we'd be sanctified. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So are we made holy by God's word or by Jesus' sacrifice? Yes, both, of course. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. And, same chapter, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Today, if you recognize that you are still part of the world, still stained by evil, I hope you realize that can change for good if you'll come to Jesus. He will unite you to himself, he will deliver you from all evil, and he'll sanctify you in truth. And if you're wanting to take that step, we'd love to help you do so. Jesus, people, then and now, were given to him and then entrusted to his Father so that they would be beautifully one, joyfully safe, eternally sanctified. These prayer requests go from God's lips to God's ears. They're all his desires for us, not necessarily our will, but his. And Jesus prayed these things so they would happen, even if they didn't seem to happen in the short run. But if there was ever a prayer the Father was sure to answer, it was Jesus' prayer here. And I know this because another prayer that Jesus prayed that same night actually went unanswered. If it is possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus would not be kept safe so that we could be saved. sanctified. And he didn't just pray so this would happen. He died to make it happen. We need prayer and so much more. So thank the Lord that Jesus prayed and died for his people. Let's pray. Father, as your Son prayed, I pray that you would make us one. Unite us in your Son. I pray that you would keep us safe. Safe from the world, safe from the evil one. And Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us, each one of us. Sanctify us as a church in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name.